Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke 23. We've been studying through Luke's Gospel, and we are now at the major focal point, which is Christ's death on the cross. You remember, as we read earlier in the gospel, that all the way back in chapter 9, that Christ had set his face toward Jerusalem, that the shadow of the cross fell across the entire life of Christ, that everything he did was preparing himself to be able to obey the will of the Father and going to the cross. And here we find ourselves at this extremely sobering text, and this morning we're going to focus on verses 32 through 38, and I'll begin reading from verse 26. So Luke 23 and verse 26. "And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Amen. Now, again, we have Christ. This is at the end of a sleepless night, the beginning of his evening he spent with the disciples in prayer and in fellowship and communion around the Passover meal. And then as the evening advanced, he spent the time wrestling all by himself with his Father in prayer. And in the middle of the night, the soldiers came to the Garden of Gethsemane and they took him away. And so he went through the ecclesiastical trial with the Jewish rulers and then the civil trial with Pilate and with Herod. And here he finds himself being led away. And it's very obvious that his physical strength is pretty much completely gone. He's not able to carry the cross. Someone has to help him carry the cross. And he has reached about the limit of his physical endurance. Jesus Christ was fully man, as we are. And as he comes up to the cross, he speaks a word of rebuke and also prophecy to these daughters of Jerusalem who are weeping for him. And he teaches them how to interpret what is taking place that day. Now, in verses 32 through 38, we find this overall theme of Jesus Christ being mocked. Christ is being mocked here in verses 32 through 38. Now, what particularly takes center stage when these people mock Christ? What is it about him that they are making fun of? Why are these individuals laughing at him? Go ahead. Okay. He said he was the Son of God, and what? That he's the Son of God and the Savior, and... Okay. Okay. He came to save others, but what's the problem with that? He's hanging on a cross, okay? All right, how else were they mocking him, or what were they mocking him specifically for? Go ahead, Penny.
He claimed to be a king.
Okay. Yeah, you see that theme repeated. It says that he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. Of course, that's Messiah. That's his official title, the Anointed One. And then in verse 37, if you are the king, save yourself. And then in verse 38, the inscription over him mocked the fact that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. So there's this theme that Jesus Christ is being mocked because he has a failed kingship. Now, I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 1, because the perceived failed kingship of Christ was an object of mockery to the Jewish rulers and the Roman soldiers, but it also would have been a devastating blow to his disciples, and especially his mother. Look in chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 30. This is when Gabriel is speaking to Mary. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So Gabriel gave a very specific prophecy concerning Christ, that he would be a king and that he would have the throne of his father David. So sometimes when we think about Jewish expectations and they got the wrong idea and they said, "Well, we thought Jesus was going to be, you know, the king of David or the son of David." They were right to expect that Jesus was David's son. That was correct. Gabriel had explicitly told Mary, "This is what I want you to expect." They were just incorrect in how that was going to take place. But nevertheless, it would have been a very difficult blow for Mary especially to say, "Well, an angel of God told me that he's the king. And now these Jewish rulers and these Roman soldiers are making fun of him because he claimed to be the king." Turn over to the end of Luke chapter 1, the song of Zechariah, when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So again, this is not something that Zechariah just made up, but this is a song that's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And in verse 68, we read this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, if you're familiar with the Psalms, the horn of salvation is that horn imagery is speaking of a king. And then it says in verse 70, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." So again, the expectation of Christ's disciples was that he would be a king, because that's what the Holy Spirit was teaching them. That's what Gabriel was teaching them. And yet here at the cross, we find that it's Christ's kingship that is most made fun of. Now, there are a couple other reasons as to why these people are mocking Christ. Not only because of his failed kingship, but why else does Christ feel shame at this moment? And think of yourself in this situation. What else is there to be ashamed of in this situation if you're the Lord? What else are they pointing out about him? Go ahead, Barry. Okay. Yeah, the very people that were mocking him were the people that he was praying for on the cross. Okay. Yeah, it's part of the reason that there was shame attached to Christ at this point is because there was a perceived impotence, that there was a perceived inability for him to do something. Now, of course, in Christ's life, that had never happened. Christ had never not been able to handle the situation. He was asleep, there was a storm, he woke up, it's stilled immediately. There's a man with leprosy, he speaks, it's gone. He doesn't even have to see the centurion's servant to heal him. The widow of Nain's son is being carried out in a coffin, he's raised from the dead. There was never a situation where Christ couldn't conquer the circumstances. And yet now there's this perceived impotence, that his ability has reached a limit, that he's just like everybody else, he's just a little bit more powerful than everybody, but he still has limits to his ability. And we've found his limitation. He's impotent to save other individuals. Okay? Why else is there shame attached to Christ at this moment? Where is he being crucified? Go ahead. Okay, outside the city. Okay, yeah, we know from Hebrews and from Leviticus that that's a symbol of shame. He's being crucified away from the people. But go ahead, Penny.
He's being crucified between two criminals, and people are criminal.
Right, right. He's a state criminal. This is, you know, when a famous person in our country passes away, you know, they get a 21-gun salute. They have this huge entourage take them to Arlington Cemetery. Not seminary, Arlington Cemetery, and you know, they're interred there with great pomp and circumstance. But when a criminal is executed, it's just the executioner, a couple of witnesses, maybe the governor of the state or governor's representative of the state who's there, you know, the prison warden, and that's really about it. And then it's over. And Christ is being executed as a guilty criminal. He's not only powerless, but he's guilty. And in verse 34, it says they cast lots to divide his garments. And this is something that the Gospels, modesty, somewhat pass over, but Christ was naked as he hung on the cross. He's completely exposed to the jeers of the people there. And nakedness in the scripture, of course, is a symbol of shame. When a person's nakedness is uncovered, it means that God is looking at them and there is no covering for them. There's no covering for Christ on the cross. He's out there for the world to see, and even worse, he's out there for God the Father to see. And this would have been a shaming experience for Christ. Now, I want to look at Christ's commentary of the situation. Here's Christ being hung as a criminal. Here he is ashamed because he is perceived to be impotent. And yet he prays this prayer in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, at first glance, this is pretty straightforward, but the more you think about it, the more difficult it becomes. And that's one of the things that just never fails to amaze me with Christ, is that he can say things in one sentence that you spend so much time trying to understand what exactly is going on here. I mean, this is the second person of the Trinity on the cross. He's praying to the Father, forgive them. What is he actually asking the Father to do? Like, don't hold this sin against them? Is he asking, just let this go? Who is he praying for? Who's the them? Is he talking about the people in front of him at the cross? Is he talking about all of God's elect? Is he talking about just mankind in general? Because it was our sin that put Christ on the cross. So just forgive them in general. And then, how did God answer this request? The Father always hears the Son. So did the Father answer this request by simply saying, well, all right, I won't hold this sin against these people? How does the Father answer that request with the Son? How do we understand that? What does that mean? Does that mean that everybody at the foot of the cross was converted? Does that mean if somebody was at the foot of the cross and they went to their deathbed unconverted, that Christ's prayer wasn't answered by God the Father? Because Jesus asked him to forgive them and somebody died and went to hell, so then God didn't forgive them? You know, these are difficult things to wrestle with here. And I want to get into that a little bit, but before we do, let's focus first of all on the words as a commentary about what is taking place around Christ. Because when the rulers blaspheme Christ, when the Roman soldiers mock him, they are saying something about themselves. They are revealing something about their own hearts. When you interact with Christ, you are revealing something about yourself. They are revealing something about their view of God when they curse Christ. And they are revealing something about their view of Christ himself when they curse him. And Christ tells us what they are revealing by this prayer. It's a commentary on the hearts of the men in front of him. It's a commentary on God the Father. It's a corrective view of how to view this situation. Now, how is this a commentary on the men at the cross, at the foot of the cross? What do Christ's words reveal about the people who were crucifying Jesus at this particular moment? What does it reveal about them, their hearts? I'm sorry?
Callous.
Okay, calloused. Okay. They were calloused.
They did this all the time.
Okay, yeah, that's a good point. Well, yeah, especially the Roman soldiers did this all the time. Okay, so yeah, when they're casting lots for his clothing, definitely there's callousness taking place there. Okay, Paul?
They didn't fully understand the scope and the nature of the act that they were committing, that it was truly the Son of God that they were putting to death on the cross and not just a criminal.
Right. Yeah, I think the biggest thing that this highlights is the ignorance of the people in front of Christ. And he says that explicitly. They know not what they do. Now, your comment was that they're specifically ignorant about who it is that Christ really is, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. What else were they ignorant of? They're ignorant of a number of things. Okay, their own sins. Yeah, they're ignorant of their role in this and what they're doing. Okay.
That he was sent to, for that purpose to save sinners.
Okay. Yeah, so they're ignorant of God's intention in what is taking place here. Their intention is to crucify and execute a state criminal, and they're ignorant of God's intention. And in fact, it's very interesting when you look at verse 35 that the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." In other words, there's an attitude here that God is pleased with what we're doing. That God the Father is pleased with what we're doing because this is a blasphemer and we're putting him to death. Now, that was Paul's attitude when Stephen was put to death, wasn't it? Paul was giving approval to what was taking place because he thought, in his mind, that Christianity was just sort of a sect of Judaism. We would call it today a cult. He thought this was just a cult. And that the God of the Old Testament was pleased with him because of what he was doing, that he was stamping out this sect, this cult. And the rulers believe that God is pleased with what they're doing. They believe that God is like themselves, that God sees the situation how they see it. Many people in our day and age do the exact same thing. They say, well, I want God to prove these things in this way, and if he proves them this way, then I'll believe in him. And if he doesn't, then I won't. Well, all you mean by that is, if God is like me, I'll believe in him, and if he's not like me, I won't. All you're saying is, God has to be like me and think like me and do what I consider to be good proof, and then he's God. And if he doesn't do that, he's not like me, then he's not. Which, of course, is ironic because in our culture, tolerance of people that are different than you is the principal virtue. And yet people don't tolerate God when he's not like them, because he's completely different from them. So they're ignorant of all these things. What else does Christ say about the men in front of him? Not only are they ignorant of who he is and what they're doing, but what else is true about them? He makes a pronouncement on what they're doing.
They're breaking the law of God. He says, "Father, forgive them."
Okay. Yeah, they're breaking the law of God. Again, in our society, usually it's they don't know what they're doing, so let it go. Ignorance, well, he didn't really know what was going on, so then that's somehow a defense for what the person did, because he didn't really understand it. That's not Christ's reasoning here. They don't know what they're doing, and they're guilty. Otherwise, why pray for forgiveness if there's no guilt? He doesn't say, "Father, they don't know what they're doing, and so just let it slide." He says, "Father, they don't know what they're doing, forgive them, because this is a sin. They've broken your law. And they deserve to be condemned for what they're doing. Ignorance is no excuse." And they knew enough of what they were doing. Yeah, they didn't understand that this was the Messiah and this was God's plan, but they knew that he was an innocent man. They knew that he was an innocent man, and they were putting an innocent man to death. And according to the Old Testament law, that was sin. So there's no doubt about that. So Christ is held up as this guilty criminal, and yet he pronounces them to be the criminals. He says, you are actually the guilty ones. When Christ died on the cross, it was a declaration that all of Adam's descendants were under a curse. That all of Adam's descendants deserved death as a curse for breaking the law of God. So Christ declares them to be ignorant. He declares them to be guilty. And then what does he teach about God when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? How is that a commentary on God the Father? What does that tell us about God? Right.
And that the Father is the one who forgives sin.
Okay. Yeah, it's very important to understand here that the Father is the one who has been offended. The Father is the one, he's the offended party. He is the one against whom all of this sin is ultimately directed. That this is not just sort of Jesus versus the rulers, but God is in the midst of this. And that is very, very important. We will never understand the enormity of sin until we understand that God is the offended party. As soon as you take out God as the offended party, then sin becomes very small. You can sort of explain it away, or you can sort of pay it back. But as soon as an infinite God is the offended party, then every sin committed against him is an infinite offense. And sin is not just a debt to be repaid. We sing about, you know, debts, and we read about debts in the scripture, and that is biblical terminology. But sometimes we act like sin is just sort of this monetary transaction where we're just a little bit short and we can't pay it back. Sin is a personal offense against God. It's not just that you have to pay something back. It's that you have personally offended God. So sin is always relational. It's always personal with God. So yes, he is a judge and he does punish sin, but there's a difference because in our society, the judge is not personally affected by the case. And if he is, or if she is, they'll usually get another judge to try the case. They don't want the person's personal connection to the case coming into it. They want an impartial judge. But God can be personally offended and yet still perfectly impartial. We can't. God can. And so he is a personally affected judge and yet still impartially dealing out justice. So we need to understand that about God. We need to understand that about sin. What else does this tell us about God? That he is the one who is personally offended, but what else?
He's forgiving.
He is merciful. He is kind. There is forgiveness with God. And you look at these men that were putting Christ to death. There is no pity with these men. They are pitiless. They are compassionless. They have no compassion for a human being. No thought that this person that they are executing as a state criminal has a family. He has parents, he has brothers and sisters, he has friends. There's no thought to that. It's just pitiless. God is not like that. God is not pitiless. He looks at creatures when they are in the filth of their sin and has pity and compassion on them because they are creatures made in God's image. When God sends someone to hell, when he executes his justice, he doesn't do so rejoicing in damning the sinner. He does so as an act of his justice, and it is to the praise of his justice. But God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He is a compassionate God. He has pity on the wicked. And Christ is praying to this merciful Father. The judges and the rulers of the Jews think that God is pleased with what they're doing because they are putting this man to death. And Christ is saying, no, God is not pleased. with the death of the wicked. He is not pleased with how you're handling this. And then not only that, but it's also very important to understand, contrary to what many people teach today, is that God was present and observing this situation while it took place. That God the Father was observing this situation. And many people sort of teach the theology that, yeah, God's in control, but then he sort of looks over here for a second while something slips past him. Well, God wasn't in that. You know, God wouldn't just watch that happen. So he must have been looking somewhere else when that took place. No, God was observing his son, Jesus Christ, being put to death. So yes, he is observing everything that happens in your life. And just because tragedy strikes doesn't mean that the Father was sort of looking over here. What would that mean? How would you pray to a God like that? How would you pray to a God in the moment of your deepest tragedy when he wasn't paying attention? How would you have a relationship with him? Christ calls on his Father because his Father is watching. There would be no prayer if God wasn't watching. So to say that, oh, well, God wasn't in that moment is hardly a comfort to someone who is all alone and who feels the weight of their sin and who feels the weight of the tragedy that has taken place. There's nothing they can do. All they can do is pour out their soul to God, and you just told them that God doesn't care and he's not paying attention. That is hardly a comfort. So we need to look to Christ's commentary to understand what God the Father is doing in this particular situation. Now, the other thing that I want to point out is that Christ's commentary here is not just on mankind and on God the Father, but it's a commentary on himself, and it's a commentary on the doctrine of adoption. One of the things that these people were mocking Christ about was that he wasn't really God's son because of his circumstances. You claim to be God's son, but you're in awful circumstances, therefore you're not. Now, where is that reasoning ever in Scripture? Where do we ever reason with the doctrine of adoption that you can't be God's child if you find yourself in difficult circumstances? And Christ at this moment says, Father, he is God's son. He is God's son at this moment, and circumstances don't change that. The true test of sonship in the Bible, the true test of whether a person is adopted or not, is their ability to access the Father boldly and confidently at all times and in all circumstances. That's what Romans 8 teaches. We have the Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It's not you're a son of God because you have good circumstances. It's you're a son of God because the Spirit within you enables you to boldly access the throne room of God the Father at any point and at any time. That's the test of sonship. So when Christ accesses his Father, he's on the cross and he proves his sonship by his prayer. Anyone who was listening and understood the Scriptures correctly should have said, he is God's son because he just spoke to the Father and was accepted by him. That proves that he's God's son, no matter if he's hanging on the cross or not. And in contemporary Christianity, this is completely lost because people look to their circumstances and then they try to come boldly into God's presence. And if I'm not in good circumstances, well, then God must be angry with me. And when I have good circumstances and when I've done good things, then I can come into God's presence. No, you argue the other way around. You are God's son, therefore come into his presence. You are God's child, therefore come boldly into his presence, no matter the circumstances in which you find yourself. So this is very, very important here, what Christ is doing. He is teaching us how to view our circumstances correctly, how to assess men's hearts correctly, how to view God the Father correctly, how to view our own status as adopted children correctly when we are going through these difficult circumstances. Now, any comments or questions before we move on? This is just like the surface stuff for this prayer, by the way. So before we move on, go ahead, Glenn.
Is it possible, or is there a theory that Christ had particular people he was viewing in mind when he prayed this prayer, and then later they did come to repentance? The
Right. Well, yeah, we're going to get to that in just a minute. And that was something I mentioned at the beginning. The question is, who's the them? You know? But I think we have to be careful about saying that there's a distinction. There is a distinction between the Jews and the Romans. There is definitely a distinction there. The Romans had no clue. They didn't have the Old Testament. So the Jews were definitely more guilty. There's no doubt about that for what took place. The Romans just, you know, they got handed a criminal and they did what they always did with criminals. But we have to be careful about pushing that too far, because in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching after he heals the lame man and he's preaching to the Jewish rulers, he says, "I know that you did this in ignorance." And the apostle Paul himself, who would have been alive at this time, and we're not sure his interaction with Christ, we don't know exactly how he would have interacted, but he was definitely alive at this time. Paul himself says, "What I did in ignorance. I didn't fully grasp what I was doing." But yeah, we'll try to get to the ultimate answer to your question in just a sec. Any other comments or questions? All right. Well, let's look at what this prayer teaches us about Christ's atoning work and how we are to understand Christ's death on the cross. If, as I've said before, if you would have asked the Roman soldiers what was taking place, their answer would have been, "We're executing a state criminal." No doubt in their minds as to what they were doing. If you would have talked to the Jewish rulers, they would have said, even though they knew that this man was innocent, they would have said, "Well, he's blaspheming God, and so that's why we're doing what we're doing." But the question is, what are Jesus' thoughts about what's taking place? And as you go through Christ's crucifixion, you can trace out his thinking. Christ is concerned at all times with the glory of the Father. Christ is concerned at all times with the fulfillment of Scripture, knowing that Scripture must be fulfilled. He said, "I thirst." So as Christ is going throughout this experience, he has these various things that he's thinking about. This is the first word of Christ on the cross. It's just after the cross is raised up and he's lifted up off the ground. He's just had the nails in his hands. He's just had the nails in his feet. Now, he's been bleeding since the time that they started to whip him. But at this point, as the nail goes into his hands and the nail goes into his feet, and he sees that blood again, he sees his own blood coming out, there is one thought that starts to dominate Christ's mind as he sees the blood start to come out. And that thought is the meditation on the Old Testament sacrificial system, that without blood, there is no remission of sin. Without blood, there is no remission of sin. And when Christ starts to see that blood come out of his body, he realizes that he is the sacrifice appointed. Now, of course, he knew this before. I'm not saying that he just came to that realization, but that's where his mind is focused specifically at this point. "Father, forgive them." His mind is on sin. His mind is on the guilt of the people in front of him. When he looks at those people, he sees guilty sinners standing in front of a holy God. And he's thinking about, how can this be taken away? How do you wash out the stain of that kind of sin? And of course, it's the blood sacrifice. It's the blood of the Lamb. And when he looks around, we don't have time, but in Leviticus chapter 4, the unintentional sin offering. An unintentional sin offering, when someone sins in the assembly and they don't realize it, the assembly is supposed to bring a bull to the elders. The elders lay their hands on the head of the bull, and then the priest sacrifices the bull and sprinkles the blood. And as Christ is looking at this situation, there's the realization that there is no priest to offer the sacrifice. There is no priest to offer up the sacrifice to God, because they don't grasp what they're doing. Usually in the Old Testament, the assembly understood that they had sinned, and so they bring the sacrifice to God and ask the priest to sacrifice it for them. But these people don't know what they've done, They haven't brought the sacrifice. God himself has put the sacrifice there. And there is no priest to pray over the sacrifice and to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the people. So Christ himself prays over the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice and he is the priest. He is both. It's Christ that is being offered, but it's Christ that is doing the offering. He is the priest and the sacrifice. And this has to do with sin. And people today are highly offended at sin. They're highly offended at the idea of blood being necessary to wash away someone's sin. That is so old-fashioned. That's like caveman kind of theology, that blood is necessary for God to forgive sin. But you can't be a Christian unless you understand the death of Christ to be for sin. If sin offends you, if it offends you that blood is necessary for sin, you can't be trusting in Christ, because that is the offering that's presented. That's the only sacrifice that we have. So when we preach Christ and when we offer people forgiveness in his name, we are preaching this Christ, a Christ that died for sinners, a Christ that had to be put to death in order for God to wash away that stain. Now, the second aspect of Christ's atoning work is not only was it had to do with sin, but it was a covenantal work. And here's where, if we don't understand that it was a covenantal work, we're going to fail to understand how God the Father answered this prayer according to how Christ asked it. The Old Testament sacrificial system could not forgive sin. Hebrews is very clear about that. That it couldn't actually cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. It couldn't touch the soul of the worshiper. So a new covenant was necessary. And we find when we turn to Hebrews chapter 8 that the primary blessing, there are three blessings, and the primary blessing of the new covenant is forgiveness of sins. That God is going to put his law in people's hearts, that every man is going to know the Lord. But those two blessings, the law in the heart and every man's knowledge, everyone in the covenant's knowledge of the Lord, is predicated on the fact that their sins have been forgiven. You have to have your sin forgiven in order for the law to be written on your heart. You have to have your sin forgiven in order for you to enter into a relationship and know the Lord. So forgiveness of sins is the primary benefit of the new covenant. That he is asking for a covenantal blessing on these people. He's asking God to say, I, as the mediator, have purchased this blessing for your people. Now apply that blessing. Give me that reward that I deserve for what I am doing. Give me the gift of forgiveness of sins. And it's interesting, when you look through the Gospels, when Christ forgave someone's sins, how did he do it? There were a number of times when he forgave people's sins. How did Christ do it? What did he say? Go ahead. Right. So did he ask anyone permission? No. He just did it. Well, why? How could Christ do that? How could Christ just forgive someone's sins? Because he's God, right? He's co-equal with God. He has that ability. So then why doesn't Jesus do that on the cross? All his life, he had been looking at people and saying, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Why didn't he just do that from the cross? Why didn't he just look at the people around him and say, you're forgiven? Right, because the cross is a covenantal thing, because Christ's death was covenantal. He was submitting himself to God the Father. He was saying, I am acting as a mediator on the cross, and I am purchasing the reward of the new covenant, which is forgiveness. So he submits himself covenantally to the Father when he asks the Father to forgive them. And this shows the relationship among the members of the Trinity. Sometimes there's the idea that when Christ went to the cross, he was sort of placating this angry father. That God was angry with people and Christ really had to twist God's arm to forgive people. But this shows the unity of the Trinity. That all three members of the Trinity were involved in the forgiveness of our sins. That God the Father had put him there in the first place. That the whole reason Jesus was there was because God had sent him to be a sacrifice for our sins. And God the Father had promised that he would give the gift of forgiveness of sins when Christ purchased it for his people. So this is, the Trinity is acting in unity here. And we'll miss that if we don't understand the covenantal aspect. It also reveals God's faithfulness to his promises. In the Old Testament, God had promised that he would forgive people in the New Covenant. And now Christ is saying, be faithful to what you promised to do. Be faithful to what you promised to do. Give the gift of forgiveness that you promised in the Old Testament. So we have to understand that covenantal aspect. Now, I want to summarize what I'm trying to say here as we close. If we go back to, we can summarize it like this. There are basically two aspects to Christ's prayer. There's the request, what he's actually asking the Father to do, and then there's God the Father's answer. How did God answer him? And this sort of gets back to Glenn's question. And Christ, the request that he's asking of the Father is that he lift the punishment for sin. That's what forgiveness is, that the person is no longer punished for their sin. When we forgive somebody, there's no punishment for what they've done. Now, obviously, when we discipline our children, we forgive them for what they've done, and discipline still takes place, but it is not punishment. There is corrective discipline, and you are saying the law needs to be vindicated here. You have broken the law, and so there needs to be discipline according to that. But forgiveness is a removal of punishment. And so when Christ asks God the Father to forgive these people, and I believe he's speaking about the people standing right in front of him, as in at the end of the verse it says, they cast lots to divide his garments. So I think the them refers to the Roman soldiers. I think it refers to the Jewish rulers and chief priests standing around Christ. He's saying that I want you as my Father to grant the gift of forgiveness to these individuals standing in front of me. And how we are to understand the Father's response to that is that he does answer Christ's prayer, and he says, yes, I will grant forgiveness to all these people for whom you have prayed in your name. Now, that's very important, that the answer to Christ's request is not an absolute forgiveness separated from the sacrifice, that the prayer for forgiveness goes together with the sacrifice, and that forgiveness is granted in the name of Christ. I want you to look at Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. Christ is speaking to his disciples, and he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So that is to say that when forgiveness is granted by God the Father, it is granted not separately from the Lord Jesus Christ, but as united to his sacrifice on the cross. So in answer to the question, was everyone standing at the foot of the cross saved that day? We don't know. We don't know the answer. But if somebody did go to hell, if one of the Roman soldiers was never saved and they did go to hell, it doesn't mean that God didn't answer Christ's prayer, because he answered his prayer by putting forgiveness of sins attached to Christ. And that has huge implications for how we preach the gospel to people and speak the gospel to people, that God doesn't grant forgiveness for a person's sins irrespective of their relationship to Christ, irrespective of what Christ has done on the cross. But when we preach the gospel, we say there is forgiveness for every single one of your sins in Jesus. You have to go to Jesus to get that forgiveness. God doesn't just grant forgiveness as its own separate gift, but it's part of the covenant that he made with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very important, because the whole idea of the carnal Christian, you can be forgiven of your sins and then live however you want. You don't have to actually be united to Christ. But then how do you explain God's answer to this prayer? He can only answer this prayer in the sense that forgiveness is found in Christ for the sacrifice that Christ has offered on the cross. The prayer that Christ offers as priest and the sacrifice that Christ offers as the sacrifice of himself go together. You can't have one without the other. I don't know how clear that is to you. Any comments or questions that you have? All right. Well, we have to stand in awe at what is being accomplished at the cross. And if you don't understand the connection between Christ as priest and Christ as the sacrifice and how the two go together, you'll never appreciate the gift of forgiveness of sins. And you'll always be tempted to think that forgiveness of sins can be achieved by some other way than coming to Christ himself alone. So that's part of why this connection is so important, because it heightens our appreciation of what God has done in forgiving us of our sins against him. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful morning which you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you. We thank you especially for the baptism that will take place today. We pray, Father, that each one of us that are Christians would understand how great the cost was for the forgiveness of our sins. I pray that we would understand that God's punishment and wrath has been removed from us. And I pray that those who have refused to come to Christ would understand that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And I pray that they would come to Christ and find relief and pardon for all that they have done against a holy God. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.